Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would be glorified in us today, particularly, Lord, as you instruct us in the wisdom that results in contentment, wisdom that results in recognizing who you are, your sovereign providence in our lives, what things we can influence and affect and alter, and what things we cannot. Lord, we pray that you would give us this wisdom that says with the Apostle Paul, I have learned to be content, whatever my circumstances. We ask that you would do this for the glory of Christ and for our satisfaction in you. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 8. As you turn there, I want to offer you a definition of discontentment. Discontentment is wanting what you do not have and not wanting what you do have. That is the definition of discontentment. Wanting what you don't have and not wanting what you do have. And I just want to offer you a couple of brief illustrations of this. Imagine a player on a ball team who wants to be the coach. And every situation, every practice, every game, he wishes that he were the one making the decisions, deciding who plays where, deciding what drills were run, and he always thinks he knows better than the coach, and he always wants to be in the role that the coach is in. You know what's going to happen when that guy grows up and coaches, right? He's going to say, oh man, I wish I were playing. I wish I were able to get on the court or on the field. And this kind of thing happens to everyone. It happens to young people who long to be married and they want to have their own children. And then the children come along and they think, oh, how nice it was to be free of all these responsibilities. And then they get a little older, and our minds play tricks on us. And our memories are good to us in that we forget all the bad things. We forget all the bad things, and we remember only the good things. So we don't remember the exhaustion of the newborns. We just remember how sweet and cuddly they were. We don't remember the trials of the small years. We just remember how happy and sweet the kids were. And it's great. It's great unless it breeds discontentment and an inability to enjoy what you have. There's this scene in the first Harry Potter novel, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, where Harry finds himself in front of the Mirror of Erised. And Erised is the word spelled desire backwards. And what he comes to realize through the course of the novel is that when you look into the Mirror of Erised, your desires are revealed. What you want is revealed to you in the mirror. And as Harry is processing this, and as Albus Dumbledore is discussing it with him, Dumbledore says to Harry, the happiest man in the world would look into the Mirror of Erised and see himself just as he is. Now, here's our temptation. Our temptation is to say, well, naturally, you'd be happy because of this and that and the other reason in your life. Well, naturally, you would see yourself as you are because you have everything that you want. But see, that's the trick. The trick of being contentment is wanting what you actually have. Nobody has everything. Nobody has all the circumstances exactly as they want them to be. That is not reality in this life. The key to contentment is wanting what you have when you have it. And that, I submit, is what Solomon is trying to teach in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. So Solomon is trying, I think, to use these words of delight, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The preacher, Ecclesiastes 12:10, sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And then he says that the words of the wise are like goads. He's trying to use these words of delight to goad us toward contentment. And here's what I want to suggest to you we need to see. Trusting God's sovereign providence frees us to enjoy what we have when we have it. Trusting God's sovereign providence, knowing He's in control, He's providentially ordering my life. Trusting God's sovereign providence frees us to enjoy what we have when we have it. So what we're going to find here in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, is this introductory statement in verse 1. And then verses 2 through 8 are going to give us 14 pairs of opposites. And these opposites are all going to be worded the same way. It's like a time for this, a time for that. And so in these 14 opposites in verses 2 through 8, the word time, this Hebrew word eight for time, is going to be used 28 times because all the statements are worded this way. A time for this, a time for that. And in the first 14 of these, it's a time for and then an infinitive verb. So if you look at verse 2 there, a time to be born and a time to die. That's how the first 13 of them go. And then the 14th down in verse 8, there's a switch to nouns, a time for love. It's the last one, a time for war and a time for peace. Love and hate are also those infinitive verbs. And then he switches to nouns, war and peace at the end. And I think that switch is marking the conclusion of this unit, marking it off. So we have this introductory statement, and then we have these 14 pairs, and these pairs are functioning as merisms. This is a figure of speech that refers to opposite ends of the spectrum that encompass the whole of the spectrum in between the opposite ends. So if you look at that first one there, a time to be born, that's the beginning of life, and a time to die, that's the end of life, and it encompasses the whole in between. And all of them seem to work this way. Sometimes these are regarded by people as like positives and then negatives, like it's a positive thing to be born, and then it's a negative thing to die. I don't think that's the best way to look at it. I think it's better to look at it as two sides of the same coin. Life involves, on the one hand, being born into life, and on the other hand, your life coming to an end now that we live in this fallen world where people die. And as we go through, I think we'll see how it's better to look at this as sort of the whole picture, two sides of the coin, as opposed to a positive thing and a negative thing. Now, in terms of the arrangement of these things, I think what Solomon is going to do is structure it so that there's a chiastic structure in verses 1 and verse 8, and the way that he achieves the chiastic structure within these opening and closing verses is he groups like things in the middle and then sort of the opposites on the outside edges. So if you look at verse 1... He says, for everything, and then there's a word for time, there's a season, and then there's another word for time, and a time, and then for every matter under heaven. So it's like A, B, B, A there. For everything, A, there's a season, B, and a time, B, for every matter under heaven, A prime, or B prime, A prime. And then if you look down at verse 8 again, you've got an A, B, B, A, because love and peace are going to go together on the outside, and hate and war are going together on the inside. By contrast with this, as you work through the intervening verses, in verses 2 through 7, they're going to alternate. So for instance, in verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die, and then planting is going with being born, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. And plucking up goes with dying, I think. So as opposed to A, B, B, A, it's A, B, A, B. You track what I'm saying? So they alternate. And the only exception to this is in verse 5, where again, he's got a chiastic thing, where he says, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, which is like gathering stones together, and a time to refrain from embracing, which is like casting away stones. So in verse 5, it's A, B, B, A. So it starts A, B, B, A, and then it alternates A, B, A, B, all the way down to verse 5, and then it goes A, B, B, A, and then it alternates down to verse 8, when again it goes A, B, B, A. Hopefully that's clear enough. We'll make our way through it, and I think you'll see the relevance of this. Now, I'm going to suggest, as we go through this, that Solomon is doing two things. On the one hand, he's speaking of life in general. This is the way that life goes for people. You're born, you die. You love, you hate. There's time of war, there's time of peace. This is general life experience. On the other hand, I think that Solomon, in all this language, he's picking up key terms, particularly from the Pentateuch, from the Torah of Moses. And he's using these key terms to evoke the whole history of Israel that has been prophesied in particularly Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 through 32. And then he himself, Solomon, prophesies on the basis of the Torah at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. So we're not going to take the time to go read through 1 Kings chapter 8, but maybe this afternoon or sometime this week, you might want to take some time and read through Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, and then go read like Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31, and you'll see that what Moses prophesies in Deuteronomy is exactly what Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple. And it essentially involves this history of God's interactions with his people, where they're going to enter into the land of promise, break the covenant, be driven into exile, and then in God's good time, be restored. So what Solomon is doing is talking about life in general, but he's also talking about the history of Israel. And in this, I think he's teaching people to read their lives through the lens of what God has done in history and what the Bible says God is going to do in history. And in this, he's trying to teach us the wisdom that says, I want to have what God has given me right now. In other words, I don't want to have what God gave me 10 years ago or what God is going to give me 10 years from now. At least I don't want that right now. Those are good things. There's going to be an appropriate time for me to want that. But right now, what I want is what I have. And to support this idea, let me just invite you to look at Ecclesiastes 7:10, where Solomon says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. He's saying, don't look at your life and say, why was my life so much better back then? That's not from wisdom. That's not a wise way to look at your life. Learn to look at your life and say, I'm going to gladly receive what God has given me in this moment. Now, we have been looking at Ecclesiastes chapters 1 through 3, and I've been drawing your attention to the way that the question in 1:3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun, is going to be asked again in 3:9. What gain has the worker from his toil? Similarly, if you look down at 3:15, that which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. And we've been talking about how that's essentially what he says in 1:10. Is there a thing, chapter 1, verse 10, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it has been already. It's already been, just like he says there in 3:15. So I've been arguing that the first part, 1:1 through 14, is matched by the last part of this first section of the book, 3:9 through 15. And that suggests, I think, that 1:15 through 18 is now being answered by 3:1 through 8. So I want to draw your attention to what he says in 1:15. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And we talked when we were there about how in that passage, it's as though Solomon is saying, I'm trying to straighten out the world that is bent. And then in the very next passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, it's as though he tries to rebuild the Garden of Eden. And then 1:18, he says, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, here's what I would propose is happening. As he grows in wisdom, he sees more and more how things ought to be. And the reason that he's having increased vexation and increased sorrow, and he's exasperated that what is bent cannot be straightened, is because that's what he's trying to achieve. He's trying to fix the world. And I think that scenario in 1:15 through 18, it's like he works through the intervening experiments and meditations, 2:1 through 11, he tries to rebuild Eden, can't do it. 2:12 through 17, he tries to escape death by his wisdom, can't do it. 2:18 through 23, he tries to ensure a wise heir, can't do it. Conclusion, 2:24 through 26, nothing better than to eat and drink and enjoy your work, because joy in the work is the portion. Chapter 2, verse 10, he says, my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward or my portion in all my toil. So it's like he comes to this realization, all I can do is receive what God gives to me, 2:25. Who can, apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? I can receive what God gives to me, and I can enjoy the work that God gives me. And then in that wise and well-adjusted perspective, he articulates 3:1 through 8. There's a time for everything. There's a time for this, there's a time for that. So I think that's the way that this section fits in this context. In contrast to the frustration and vexation of 1:15 through 18, Solomon now sees both sides of the coin, so to speak. And he recognizes there's a time for everything. And he's no longer straining against the limits to alter reality and experiencing the vexation of not being able to make everything just as he would have it. Now, he's wisely articulating there is a place for everything in God's appointed time. So look with me at 3:1, where he writes, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. I think that what we have here is a mature wisdom that is recognizing the wise providence of a sovereign hand making, as he will say in 3:11, all things beautiful in their time. Look at 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. It is beautiful. Do we see it as beautiful? The ability to receive God's goodness in every moment. There is goodness from God in every moment. There is new mercy every morning. Are we people who see it? Are we people who receive it? This is what I think Solomon is helping us to grow to become. There are different pleasures for different times. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. One aspect of growing in wisdom is the ability to recognize that God is in control. Look down at chapter 3, verse 10. Solomon says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man. All through this book, again and again in this book, God is the one who gives us the business that we have to do. God is in control, and then we don't have the ability to search out all of God's purposes. Look at 3:11, where he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. I think this points to this awareness that we have, that there were things long before we were born, and there are going to be things long after we die. We have eternity in our hearts, and we have this sense that nothing in this world was, as C.S. Lewis said, nothing in this world can satisfy me, therefore I know I was made for a better world. And then look what he goes on to say. Yet so that he, man, cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We cannot plumb the depths of God's mysteries. This is like Paul saying at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the wealth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out. We can't plumb the mysteries, and therefore the wise accept God's sovereignty and are content with what he gives. And I think this is exactly, again, what 2:25 and 26 say. The wise, those who receive God's favor, accept God's sovereignty and are content with what he gives. So I want to give you an application, and then I want to tell you a story from my life. Application. Let me urge you to pursue contentment by accepting God's sovereign providence. That's your application. Pursue contentment by accepting God's sovereign providence. When I was in seminary, I waited tables at a restaurant called Macaroni Grill. And at the time, I was also working on the youth staff of a local church, and I was trying to learn and study, and I wanted to read everything, and I wanted to master Greek and Hebrew, so I really wanted to give all the time that I could to my studies. And then I had met this fabulous young lady who had captured my heart, with whom I wanted to spend every waking second, and praise the Lord, she's now my wife. And at Macaroni Grill, in the evenings, the clientele would ebb and flow. There'd be this big influx of people, and then people would gradually empty out. And as people emptied out, the manager on duty would cut the wait staff. Let us go home. We'd clean up our little section of tables, you know, fill all the salt shakers and everything, and then we could leave. And I can remember feeling so anxious to get out of that restaurant. I did not want to be waiting tables. I wanted to be with Jill, or I wanted to be reading, or I wanted to be memorizing Greek paradigms, or whatever the case was. I wanted to be doing anything but standing in that restaurant, waiting on those people to finish their food, and waiting on that manager on duty to tell me that I could leave. And I remember one night, as I was doing this, at the time I was listening to a lot of John Piper's preaching, and I can remember thinking to myself as I stood there, straining against the limits, feeling the vexation of growing wisdom and the sorrow of increasing knowledge and the yearning of being eager to be with my wife-to-be. I can remember the words running through my mind. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I can remember thinking, I am not satisfied in you right now, Lord. Help me, but I am not satisfied with my current situation. There's a time for everything. You know, looking back, here's the way our memories play tricks on us. Looking back on serving tables at Macaroni, you know, cleaning up spills, it was a mess. You got olive oil all over you. You smelt like olive oil when you left. You know, there were many unpleasant things about the job. But I look back on it now and I just think, going to work was like going to a party. The music was fun. The people were happy. You know, I was making lots of money. There's all these great things that I remember, and I don't remember any of the unpleasantness. There's a time for everything. And the trick for me at that time was recognizing this is where God has appointed for me to be. And for me to glorify God is to receive this and to throw myself into it and to enjoy it. Verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Now, here's where these things alternate, because being born is like planting and dying is like what is planted being plucked up. All through the Bible, from the very beginning of the Bible, both people and plants are described as being fruitful, right? Genesis 1:11, the Lord makes trees bearing fruit according to their kinds, with seed in them. Notice the seed language also. And then shortly after that, he makes man and woman, and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply. So it's almost like there's this plant imagery that's immediately applied from the word of God himself to human beings as they multiply. And then right a couple of chapters later, Genesis 3, they've fallen into sin, and the Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, as in offspring, and her seed. So there's fruit and seed imagery applied not only to plants but also to people there in Genesis 1. And then as you move through the Old Testament, the people of Israel, the nation, is described as being planted in the land of promise. Exodus 15:17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, you brought your people into the land and you planted them in this place. And we could go on and on. Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He cleared it of stones and he planted these vines and he was looking for good fruit. Psalm 80, verse 8, he brought a vine out of Egypt and he planted it in the land. Now, why am I drawing attention to this? Well, it's not just humanity, and it's not just the nation of Israel. It's also the Messiah, the king from David's line. The holy seed, Isaiah 6:13, is the stump. And then Isaiah 11:1, a shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse. And all these statements like Jeremiah 23, verse 5, a branch from his root will bear fruit. I will raise up the branch and he'll be righteous and so forth. So there's all this plant and branch imagery that's applied to people, the nation of Israel, and the king from David's line. And I think what Solomon is doing here is he's speaking not only of the ordinary experience of all people, but also of the history of Israel. Because in the history of Israel, I mean, think of what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. The Lord has appointed Jeremiah to pluck up. Jeremiah is announcing judgment on Israel, and when they're judged, it's as though they're going to be uprooted and cast out of the land. So the Lord gives life to plants and to people. And by planting seed and causing that dead seed to live, he initiates the whole history that we read in the Old Testament. And this line of kings, the line of the kings from David, is a line that is going to bear fruit until the nation is exiled. And essentially, it's as though the plant is plucked up and they die as a line of kings, only to be resurrected when the king comes who will fill the land with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And as that king approached his crucifixion, John chapter 12, verse 24, he spoke of himself as a seed, a grain of wheat that would fall into the ground and die that he might bear fruit. So, point of application from verse 2 here. God gives life and death. God gives life and death. Receive both as a gift. Think again of the end of Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9, 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. On December 27th, our beloved dog Henry came to his appointed day. He was in the prime of his life. He had gone for a run with Jill that morning. He was the best dog I've ever known. He was awesome. But his day came. His day came. And the challenge for us is to be content with the fact that his day came and to accept the sovereign providence of God, to be grateful for the gift that God gave us when Henry was alive, and to receive God's sovereign providence in our lives of his appointed day having come. God gives life and death. We are to receive both as what is good for us from his hand. Look at verse 3. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. Our family, we have been watching this wonderful series called All Creatures Great and Small. And in this sort of dramatization of James Herriot's classic books, it follows these veterinarians. And at different points, these veterinarians come to a place where they recognize the right thing to do is to euthanize an animal that has been maimed and is in terrible pain. So there's a time when it's right and good for them to kill this animal. There are other times when the right thing to do is to see the animal's injured, but this is not going to end his life, and we can invest whatever necessary to bring about the animal's healing. And this is the kind of thing I think Solomon is describing. At the mundane level, at the level of ordinary life, there's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Now, as we sort of step back from this, I think that Solomon is also thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. And I just want to briefly give you a short summary of the first part of Deuteronomy 32 before I read to you verse 39. It's a chapter where Moses teaches the people of Israel a song that summarizes the history of God's relations to them, and the song is intended to help them know the Lord and to help them to continue to walk with the Lord. And it tells of how the Lord found Israel in a desert land, and he suckled them with honey from the rock, but they grew fat and kicked against the Lord, and then they spurned him. And so what he does is he says he's going to exile them from the land. And in the language that's used, for them to be exiled from God's presence is for them to be killed as a nation. But he promises, this isn't going to mean he's going to wipe them out continually. He's going to vindicate his people, Deuteronomy 32, 36, when he sees that their power is gone. And then to summarize that whole history, he says in Deuteronomy 32, 39, "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I myself kill, and I give life. I crush, and I myself heal. And there is none who delivers from my hand." And you can hear the language of killing and healing there. And I think that Solomon is alluding to Deuteronomy 32, 39, when he says, there's a time to kill. It's as though Solomon is saying, we're going to reach a point in our history when God is going to kill us as a nation, and the temple is going to be destroyed, and we're going to be driven into exile. But then God is going to heal us. And when he does that, it's going to be like resurrection from the dead, when he brings us back and restores us to his presence. I think this same idea is communicated in a time to break down and a time to build up. The language of break down here is language that's used in different places of the city wall being broken through. And so I think there are overtones and connotations here of the wall being broken down, the temple being destroyed, in expectation of a building up, a restoration after all these things. And of course, you can also see how it would apply to your life. There's a time when the thing to do is to tear down that structure and build a new one. But then maybe there's a time to renovate that structure. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. You can see how they alternate. And it's easy to imagine how some of these things are appropriate at funerals, weeping, mourning. Other things are appropriate at weddings, dancing, laughing. And you wouldn't want to go to a wedding and weep and mourn. And you wouldn't want to go to a funeral and dance and laugh. There's a time and a place for each. And they are two sides of the same coin. There's a goodness in mourning at a funeral. There's a goodness in laughing at a wedding. Also, I think that we should think in this context of Psalm 126, which, by the way, Psalm 126 is right before Psalm 127, which is attributed to Solomon. Psalm 127 is a psalm of Solomon. 126 speaks of how those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. How those who go out weeping come home with shouts of joy. And of how God's people had their mouths filled with laughter, their tongues with shouts of joy, because the Lord had restored their fortunes. And I think that psalm really is about the sorrow and the pain of exile, and then the joy and the laughter of restoration, because God has done great things for them. Verse 5 brings us to the center of this unit of statements. And here Solomon says there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. There's a reference in 2 Kings 3:25 that uses the same language that we find here of stones being cast. And in that context, I'll just read you 2 Kings 3:25. "They overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man," the ESV renders it, "threw a stone," but it's the same word rendered cast here, "until it was covered." So the idea is the enemy army is rocking up the fertile farmland, making it so that the people can no longer plow through with ease. And then you can imagine how the gathering of the stones together would be clearing the land of rocks and probably also gathering building materials for the reconstruction after the destruction. And then the second line of verse 5, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. The term used here for embrace is the term found in Genesis 2 when it says a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So this is the embrace of the marital union. And again, you can see how at the time of the exile, the men are going to be either slain or carried off captive, and they're going to be separated. They're not going to be able to embrace. But then at the time of the restoration, listen to what Jeremiah 33, 10 and 11 says about the restoration of God's people. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, because the enemy army have wiped out all the inhabitants, both man and beast. In the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. So at the restoration, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will again be heard in the land, because it will be a time for embracing. Now, I think what Solomon is trying to teach people here is that the way to survive the time to refrain from embracing, and the way to survive the time when the stones are being cast, is to Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, to know him in all your ways. That's exactly what Paul's talking about there in Philippians 3. He's content because God is with him. He's content not because his circumstances are exactly what he wants them to be, but because he has the Lord. Verse 6, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. Notice a time to seek at the beginning of verse 6, and drop your eyes down to verse 15. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. I think that this time for seeking is speaking of the way that the Lord will seek out his people at the restoration. You can think of the Lord Jesus sending his disciples out to find the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You can also think of how Deuteronomy 4:29 speaks of how the people will seek the Lord. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. So there's a time to seek and a time to lose. You can think of that parable that Jesus tells of how the kingdom is like a woman who has lost that one coin and she searches her whole house to find it. So that there's a losing and then there's a finding. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. At the exile, the Lord cast his people away. At the restoration, he's going to keep them. He's going to be the keeper of the garden, the keeper of the city. Think of Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord keeps watch, there's our word, over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. So there's going to come a time when the Lord will be doing what Adam was supposed to be in the garden and keeping it. The Lord will keep us in the new heavens and new earth. Verse 7, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. In Ezra chapter 9, when they brought to Ezra the news that the people of Israel had again intermarried with idolaters, he tore his clothes and he sat on the ground in silence until the time of the evening offering. When Job's counselors came to him, they saw the bitter distress that Job was in, and they tore their clothes, and the book of Job says they sat in silence with him for 7 days. So this tearing of your garments and sitting in silence is characteristic of lamentation and mourning. Now, both of those cases, Ezra and what we read about in Job, it's not about the exile, but that's clearly behavior that would befit the visitation of God's judgment upon his people. And in fact, in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 10, we read, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. they have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. And the putting on of sackcloth probably results from the rending of their garments. Similarly, the sewing up of those garments, the resumption of normal speech, these would be appropriate ways to react to God's restoring his people. Verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. I think it's easy to imagine how these different things would apply in our lives. There's a time to love your enemies. There's also a time to protect your family from someone an intruder who might be seeking to harm you. There are appropriate responses and reactions at different times. I want to suggest that this verse also speaks to the history of Israel. The Lord set his love on the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when their descendants turned against him, his love for them was manifested as a hatred of their idolatry. And it was as though he went to war against them when he, as he describes himself in Isaiah chapter 10, he picked up the axe of the nation of Assyria and he hewed down the tree of Israel. He hated their evil. He went to war against their idolatry. But that's going to issue in a shalom, a peace, at the time of the resurrection, the restoration, when he resurrects his people and he frees them from all the things that he hates, and he gives them this perfect peace. Let me summarize the applications I've given to you to this point and then give you my final point of application here. Number one, pursue contentment by accepting God's sovereignty in your life. Number two, receive life and death as what God has appointed for you. Number three, know him in all your ways. And here's the part A of the last application that I will offer you. Learn from Solomon how to interpret your life through the lens of salvation history. In this passage, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, I think this results from Solomon's diligent study of the Bible and his recognition, I'm not the new Adam. I'm not going to rebuild Eden. But God has promised to do that. And I'm going to be content with the mission that God has given to me at this point in my life. Here's part B of that application. Learn from Solomon how to interpret your life through the lens of salvation history, part A. Part B, Jesus is coming back. Let's put our hope fully and completely in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for loving us, for setting your love on us. We thank you for hating evil, and we thank you for going to war to redeem us, to deliver us. And we praise you, Lord, that you have promised peace for your people. And Lord, we praise you for the peace that we now have, a peace that passes understanding, because we are confident of what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, help us to discern your sovereign providence in our lives, rightly understand what we can control and what is beyond our control. And help us to be people, Lord, who want what we have when we have it. Make us people who are content, whatever our circumstances, because we walk with you. In Christ's name, amen.